Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We will, Lord willing, finish this chapter today, leaving us only one chapter left. We're going to probably have at least 2 weeks in chapter 16 as a minimum. And then we'll be done with this gospel account. So we don't have many more times to look at the Gospel of Mark together. So we finish Mark 15 this morning, Lord willing. Mark 15, I'll begin reading at verse 40. I know everyone stood for quite a while, so you just remain seated this morning as I read. Mark 15, beginning at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, he died. We do understand he was buried, but we love Easter. We love the resurrection. And I'm not knocking those things, but oftentimes we really don't remember or pay as much attention to the fact that he was buried. And yet Jesus called attention to it. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said these words, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he emphasized the burial. And even the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the chapter that really stresses and emphasizes the bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but also of believers in Christ, Paul said these words in the verse 3 and verse 4, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul says it is very important to mention his burial. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again, but he was also buried. And so as we consider this story today, and it's the story of Christ, his death, and talking about his burial specifically, we're going to see how Jesus in his life and even in his death had an impact on people. Now stop to think about that now. He had an impact. And these are people that we often refer to in passing, but his life truly had an impact on the actions of these people. And so that's what we're going to see, is how knowing Christ results in fruits of action. Now, what we're going to look at today, and I'm going to make 3 points with you, okay? And don't hear me say these 3 points are only specific of Christians, because there are people that can be non-Christians that exhibit some of these same fruits or some of these same actions. So I'm not saying it is exclusive to Christians, but what I am saying, and that's why I chose the text out of 1 Thessalonians earlier, is that when someone truly knows Christ, it will show up in how they live. You cannot know Christ truly and it not impact the way you live. It's going to impact how you spend your time. It's going to impact how you spend your money. It's going to impact how you speak. It's going to impact your reaction to things and to people. It's not to say we're not going to fail, because we are. It's not going to say that there won't be times that we're going to fall big time. We're going to sin. But you know what a Christian does when he sins? He repents. He confesses it. And when I say he, I'm saying he or she. I'm using it generically. That person repents. That person confesses. Now, it's not always immediate. When I sin, I may not immediately repent. I may not immediately confess. I may go through a period of chastening. But in time, the Holy Spirit that lives in a Christian will not allow that Christian to continue living in sin. If a person can, that's a dangerous place to be, because it shows the person may be trusting in a false profession of faith. When a person truly knows Christ, it will show up in how they live and in what they do. And so as we look at these people in the text this morning, and we're going to look at one other passage, we're going to know that a person cannot come into contact with Christ, truly know Christ, and remain unchanged. It will have an impact upon us. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. It's not going to be all the ways that Christ changes us, but we're going to fix our eyes on three different ways, from two from this text and one from another gospel account that is parallel, and we're going to see how the impact of Christ affected certain people. So notice with me first the devotion of the women. The devotion of the women. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I'm going to look down at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So here he was on the cross, and there were women there. They were devoted to Jesus. They had followed Jesus. They had ministered to Jesus. They went with Jesus to the cross, and they saw. Listen to some words from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Mary Magdalene's surname indicates that she was from Magdala, a village on the Sea of Galilee's western shore. Jesus had released her from demon possession. The second Mary, the other Mary, is distinguished from the others by the names of her sons, James the Younger, literally that is James the Small One, either referring to his small stature or he was younger in age, and then Joseph, who apparently were well known in the early church. And then Salome, the lady there mentioned, her name only appears in Mark. She was the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, you remember the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John, the two disciples of Jesus, who would later become apostles. She was probably the sister of Jesus' mother, whom Mark did not mention. So these Marys weren't Mary, the mother of Jesus, but one was Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, her sister Salome, which would have made Jesus and James and John cousins. Now I want you to understand something. You had at this point 11 disciples because Judas has gone out and killed himself. So you had 11 disciples. Other than John, who the Gospel of John mentions as he is still there at the cross for a season, he's probably gone because the third saying of Jesus from the cross, where he told Mary, "Behold your son," and he told John, "Behold your mother." In other words, you take care of her. I'm entrusting my mother to your care. And likely, John the apostle took Mary at that point away. You can imagine the heartbreak as the mother sees her son on the cross. And so here are these women. The other disciples of Jesus had run in fear, and yet we've got these women who are devoted to Jesus. Women in that day were not treated by and large as equal with men. Even in the Middle East today, as I've read, and some of you may have seen, it's not uncommon to see the man walking and the woman walking behind the man, because there's not the idea of equality between the two. And it was no different in that day. However, Jesus had shown great respect to and love for all mankind. You remember in John 4? He goes to the Samaritan well, and what does he do? There's a woman out there at midday, not the time you want to go draw water from the well. She was very questionable in character. Jesus engages her in conversation. Probably no one would talk to this woman because she had lived with so many men, been married to so many men. Now she's living with a man that is not her husband, when nobody else would have anything to do with her, Jesus would. And I'm sure these ladies understood the heart and compassion and love of Jesus. Jesus elevated the status of women. The gospel elevates the status of women. You understand, and I understand, God created men and women, man and woman, in His image, is what Genesis 1 says. Now, there is an economic hierarchy within the household. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 11 just a moment. And this is just one verse. We're not going to take the time to spend unpacking everything that is said, but notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and this is not referring to equality as much as it is economy, and it'll make sense as we read. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in essence. They all share the same divine essence, but in the economy of the Trinity, there's a hierarchy. When we think about the family, the husband, the wife, and the children are all created in the image of God, but yet in the household unit, The man is the head. And that's the point here. Now, the gospel doesn't undo that. But what the gospel does do is it says that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, we are all one. We're all one. In 1 Peter 3, Peter clearly says in 1 Peter 3 that men and women are co-heirs. In other words, and I'm just going to use me and my wife, we're both children of God. I'm not more saved than she is. She's not more saved than I am. But in the unit of the household, I am the one that God has appointed as the head because I'm the husband. You say, I don't like that, Brother Ken. Your problem's not with me. Your problem is with God and His Word, if that's your problem. It's what the Word of God says. God in His wisdom has done this. But it doesn't mean I'm better. It doesn't mean I lord it over her. It means we make decisions together. It means we discuss things together. But when it comes to headship, the man is the head. That's why we're not called, we're in Eve. What does the Bible say outside of Christ? One is in Adam. We're in Adam. Because Adam was the federal head. And so when we see these women, we see great devotion. Why? Because Jesus elevated them. In time, the gospel penetrated and elevated. Now, that's not to say there's still not distinctive roles. There are roles in the family. There are roles in the church. There are certain roles that men have that women do not have. And I know that's not popular, but I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And when someone tries to undo that in the name of feminism, you're not fighting so much against men as much as you're fighting against the order and design and wisdom and good purposes of God. And so we see the devotion of these women. Beloved, if you and I, listen, if we truly understand the depth of our sin and depravity and unrighteousness and ungodliness outside of Christ, when we can understand who we are and what we have in Christ, when we are taken out of Adam, we're put into Christ, we're united to Christ, and we see we're adopted into the family of God. We have all the blessings of Christ in heavenly places, that we are eternally secure in Christ because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we're justified, and we're redeemed, and we're reconciled. You and I are going to have a devotion to Christ that the world does not understand. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they put everything and everyone before Christ in the church, I question, do they truly know Christ? If I told my wife, I love you, you're the most important thing to me on this earth, but I never spent time with her, didn't like being around her, didn't want to be around her, talked down to her, never cared for her, never provided for her needs, would my words mean much? No. The actions, the lifestyle. If we truly know Christ, beloved, our lives and our words and our actions, our desires are going to show it. Again, that's not saying we're not going to struggle at times. Okay, I understand. I'm saying, what is the direction of your life? Not perfection, direction. That's what devotion begins to show. Secondly, I want us to notice the courage of Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Notice with me here at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Notice verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, and wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of a tomb. Let me just make a few references to some other passages. You just write them down and look at them later. But about this same man, Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew 27:57, it says that Joseph was a disciple. That means he was a learner. He wasn't at the elevated status of the 12 when you count Judas Iscariot. They 11 of them came to be known as apostles. But Jesus had many disciples. He had many learners. He didn't just have 12. He had more. So Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 50 to verse 51, says that Joseph was good and he was righteous, and he also did not agree with the council. Now think about this. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you remember who the council was. They were the ones that put Christ to death, in a manner of speaking. They were the ones that plotted against Jesus, that tried to manipulate everything. They're the ones that were the driving force, humanly speaking, to try to get Jesus on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea was part of that council. He didn't agree with it, though. He knew they were acting wrongly. And then in John 19, that says that although Joseph was a disciple and he didn't agree, it goes on to say there that he feared the council. He didn't speak up. So he was imperfect. Okay? He was imperfect. Here was a man that had conflicts of interest to a degree that he didn't speak up when he knew he should speak up. But there came a point, and we see it here in Mark's gospel, where Joseph said, I don't care anymore. I don't care what the council says. He goes to Pilate. Remember, Pilate's the Roman governor. He's the one that had to go along with Jesus being crucified. And he says, I want the body of Jesus. It says he took courage, verse 43. He took courage. Doesn't say that there probably wasn't a conflict going on. It doesn't say that he may not have been concerned of what his council brothers may have said. But he said, in the end, I'm going to do what's right. So he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. Then he takes the body. He buys a shroud, wraps the body, takes what we believe to be his own tomb, his own burial plot, and he puts in the body of Christ, and he has a rock rolled over in front of it. He displayed courage. He had not completely overcome his fear of man, I'm sure, but he did it nonetheless. He acted in a way. I love what, again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. His action was bold because, one, he was not related to Jesus. Two, his request was a favor that would likely be denied on principle since Jesus had been executed for treason. Now think about it. Remember, they went to Pilate and said, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And you cannot allow someone who claims to be king to be a rival to Caesar. We're going to go tell Caesar if you allow this to stand. And so when Joseph comes along and says, I want his body, Joseph is what? Running the risk he might be identified and he might be executed. So you've got that going on. Three, he risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body. You remember the Jewish law? If you handled a dead body, that would make you defile ceremonially. And you had to be cleansed. And what was the next day? Passover. That was the greatest feast that the Jews had. For his request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified Jesus, which would doubtless incur his associates' hostility. He was a secret disciple no longer. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea counted the cost. He was looking for the kingdom. He had learned from Jesus. And he said, I don't care if I'm hated. I don't care if they turn against me. I'm willing to renounce the Sanhedrin. But I am going to honor the body of Jesus. And so he took courage. And he goes to Pilate. And he asks for the body. Now, what do we see here? When we look at Joseph of Arimathea, we know he was a learner. We know he was a good man, a righteous man. Not perfect, but righteous in that he had desire to see the kingdom of God come. But yet, here he is for a period, we don't know how long, he was scared of what the council thought. He wouldn't speak up. He didn't agree with what they did to Jesus. But you know what he said? If I say something, what are they going to say about me? What are they going to do to me? They're going to kick me out of the Sanhedrin? I'm going to lose my standing. Who knows what went through his mind? But there came a point when he said, I'm going to do the right thing regardless of who turns against me or who's for me. Beloved, his faith wasn't perfect, but it was true faith, I believe. And you know what the glorious application for us is? And I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying this on more than one occasion. It is not great faith that saves, but it is living faith that saves. He said, the same weak living faith gets the same Jesus that strong faith gets. And it goes back to that idea that when it comes to our standing in heaven, every person that is there except for God Almighty will be there by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you and I, even if we've blown it time and again, you know what? If you have true faith, you get the same Jesus as faith that Billy Graham had, or Charles Spurgeon had, or Jonathan Edwards had, or John Calvin had, or Augustine had, or R.C. Sproul had, or John MacArthur has. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus that said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it must be living faith. It must be true faith. It must be faith that may begin as small as the size of a mustard seed, but it does what if it's living? It grows. It is living faith. Fear drives the ones who do not truly trust and rest in Christ away. But beloved, if you and I know Christ, I want you to listen. If you and I know Christ, and we truly understand the sovereignty of God, that He is currently, presently, eternally, without beginning and without end, reigning over His creation. He is upholding His creation by the word of His power, the Word of God says. He is actively directing and governing providentially everything in this universe. And He has all power and all wisdom and all knowledge. Jesus said, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without His direction. Why do we fear? Give me one legitimate reason for it. Floor is open. There is none. That's why the Word of God says over and over, do not fear man, what he can say to you or do to you. Jesus said the worst they can do is kill you. Kill the body. He said, I'm going to tell you who you should fear. The one that can kill the body and then what? Kill the soul. Damn the soul for eternity. When we know Christ, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what's going to happen in the future. Might it get very scary? Yes. We don't know what's going to happen in this election. I can tell you we're probably going to enter a time, whether it is next year or 4 years from now, that we've never seen in this country before. Election's November 3rd. This year, right? The official election day. On November 2nd, November 3rd, and November 4th, God will be on His throne all 3 days successively, and nothing will catch Him off guard. No matter who wins the election, He will still be in control. Do I cherish the thought that we might lose freedoms in this country? No, I don't cherish that thought. Could it possibly be against the law for us next year, this time, to be meeting in this very building? Yes, it could be. Could it be hate speech to say the truth of Scripture and you face fines and imprisonment? It sure could. But you know, through it all, God is still going to be on the throne. And you and I must not fear man, we must have hope. That's why I read earlier our 1 Thessalonians. Paul said, I don't want you to be like people who have no hope. Here's the truth. Be informed so that you have hope and encourage one another with the truth. Joseph of Arimathea at some point said, enough is enough. I will not live in the fear of man anymore. And he took courage. Now, have there been courageous people in this world and in the history of mankind that have not known Christ? Yes. But I do know Scripture says perfect love casts out what? Fear. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If we know Christ, we have no reason legitimately to fear. Thirdly, and here I want you to turn over back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to see another person there. You're very familiar with this name and this person. John 19, beginning at verse 39. Now, 38 mentions Joseph. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So what do we see here? We see the generosity of Nicodemus. We see the generosity of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in conjunction with Joseph of Arimathea, honored the body of Jesus. Now back then, they didn't embalm bodies, okay? Like we understand embalming now, when someone goes to the funeral home, they go through a process of embalming. They didn't do that then. Even in the Middle East now, they don't do that. Many cultures don't do that. That's why when somebody dies, you often see a funeral occurring that day or the next day. They go through with it rather quickly. In order to mask the smell of decay, they would use spices and perfumes. They would wrap them in the linen shroud or the cloths around the body. This is what they did here. You see it there in verse 40. They bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, we remember Nicodemus. Most most famous of all texts, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he was speaking to Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at noontime in the marketplace. Is that what happened? He came by night. He didn't want anybody to know he came to Jesus. John 3, go back and read it. And remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we know that you are from heaven. You're from God." And Jesus said, "I'm glad you figured that out, Nicodemus." Is that what he said? No, he said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom. Don't talk to me about what you know." And you remember in that exchange, Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can a person go back in his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, "Wait a minute now, you are the teacher of Israel." Evidently, Nicodemus had the highest teaching position, or one that was one of the highest. He was recognized as the teacher. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, you know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and you don't know the truth? You're missing this?" Later, here's Nicodemus again, the same Nicodemus. He, along with Joseph, so he is acting openly with Joseph. Now, where do we see the generosity? Well, we see it in verse 39. "He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." Now, some commentators say there might be a little discrepancy here. Some manuscripts say actually it was 65 pounds. 65 pounds or 75 pounds, that's a lot. I want you to think about it. You have to get groceries out of your car, and all of the bags are going to weigh 75 pounds or 65. That's a few trips, isn't it? You're not going to be toting them with a couple of fingers. You're going to make many trips. They brought 75 pounds. That is costly. And we know their faith wasn't perfect. Nicodemus had come by night. Joseph had been scared. But there came a point when Joseph took courage and goes to Pilate, and Nicodemus acts in conjunction, and Nicodemus gives. He gives of his own supply. In other words, he would not let honoring Christ and the cost involved dissuade him. Now, I've not seen a monetary figure of how much this would have cost, but aloes and myrrh, 75 pounds worth, was probably a good bit of money. Nicodemus was not going to expect others to do when he would not do. When I thought about that, and I thought about Nicodemus, he didn't go start a petition. He didn't pass around an offering plate. He personally gave. I thought about David. Hold your place here and look back with me at one text in the Old Testament. Look back at 2 Samuel just a moment. 2 Samuel, the last chapter, chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. If you remember this story, this is when David had taken a census of the people, and he did it out of pride. God in His sovereignty directed it, but He used Satan to entice David. So if you read the account in Samuel and then you read the account in Chronicles, you see that they complement one another. One says God moved him to do it. The other says Satan moved him to do it. God sovereignly used the evil one to accomplish His will of decree. And even Joab wasn't known for being the most discerning spiritually, but even he tried to talk David out of it. But after the fact, David knew he had sinned. He knew that he did wrong. And God had said, you know, you can choose. Are you going to take this option, or this option? And you see that referenced in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 24 and verse 13 as well. David says, I'm going to fall into the hands of God. I'd rather be in the hands of God than the hands of men. And so God wipes out a massive amount of people on one day. And then God stays his hand. Verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Now look down with me at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And then Arana said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king. David, now you see what's going on. David says, I want to buy it. Arana says, look, you can have it. Not only that, I'm going to give you the oxen, the wood, everything. It's yours. Take it and do it. I just want to see the plague end. I love what David says. Verse 24. But the king said to Arana, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. I love that picture. Arana says, you can take it all here. Now think about this. David's the most powerful man on earth at that point. The king comes to him. And he says, just take it. Take everything. Take it. And I love David, who had the authority to take it, says no. I'm not going to offer a sacrifice to God that doesn't cost me something. It wasn't a matter of convenience. It wasn't a matter of, I'll get around to it. Thank you for your donation. He says, no, I'm not going to offer anything that doesn't cost me something. Beloved, you and I are called to give up all things for the sake of Christ. Do you understand that? You remember what Matthew 10:39 and 16:25 say? The words of Jesus. You finish them with me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. We're stewards of what God has given us. If God calls us to it, we must be generous with the possessions that He has given into our care. We must be willing to lay down everything for the sake of Christ, even if He calls us to it. Whether it is possessions, whether it is time. Now, we often don't think about that, do we? We think, this is my time. Work's got their time. Weekend's my time. Who was it that allowed you and me to raise our heads off the bed this morning? Whose air are we breathing? Your air? God's air. Explain to me again how anything is ours. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church? Why do you boast about what you have as though you did it? Don't you know everything you have is a gift from God? Beloved, we're mere stewards. Stewards. I'll never forget when I first went up to Human Resources and I was in the position of risk manager. And I remember there was something that had come in, a bill or something, and it was, I don't know, $4,000 or $5,000. And here I am. It comes to me. I'm sitting there going, oh, my gosh, $4,000 or $5,000. I don't want to be responsible for this money. $4,000 or $5,000. That's a lot of money. And I remember going to my boss at the time, and she kind of chuckled, and she said, look, when you're dealing with millions and millions of dollars in a budget, $4,000 or $5,000 is $2 or $3 to you and me. And she was right. And so now when I have to do, because I've been there several years now, so now when I have to do a contract, it's funny now, I have to do a contract now, I'll go in and I'll say, it's only $25,000. $25,000 is nothing to me because I'm just a steward of it. It's not my money. Now, if it were my money, right, I'd be saying, whoa. But you see, I'm taking the city's money and I'm doing it rightly. I'm doing it honestly. I can show how I've done it properly. But you know, at the end of the day, it's not my money. I can say $25,000 isn't that big. Or they can say, how much is this contract? It's $100,000. And I say it with a yawn. Well, when you're dealing with millions and millions of dollars that go out, you come to understand and appreciate it's not my money, it's the city's money. Yes, but I must manage it properly and honestly, right? Beloved, everything you and I have, time, the talents God has given us, the money, the possessions, everything is not ours. It's God's. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof is what the Word of God says. We're stewards, and you know what the one requirement for a steward is, according to the Word of God? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And so you and I must understand, if we're going to do things the way God has called us to do, when we see a need, we're to give to it. We're to support the church. We're to be involved in missions. We're to be involved in personal time of worship. We're to renew our minds daily. We're to gather for worship. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When we do, we are violating the very Word of God. It is not our time. It is God's time. It's what He's called us to do. When we know Christ, we're going to understand that everything we have is a gift, and we're called to be generous with that gift. If we're honest, the biggest problem we fight about in this area is greed. We look at it as ours. It's mine. It's mine. You know, I grew up love Looney Tunes, and I can't think of the term mine. I don't think of Daffy Duck. Remember? He and Bugs Bunny would tunnel in, and they tunneled in one time, came up in all this treasure, and Daffy Duck pops his head up, Bugs pops his head up. Daffy Duck jumps up and starts smashing him neck down in the hole, saying, mine, mine, mine. We're the same way. We think it's our time, our money, our possessions, our this, our that. I bet when we stand before God, we don't say that. God's going to say, what did you do with the time I gave you? What did you do with the possessions I gave you? I gave you talents and gifts. How did you use them for me? I'm so thankful we're not going to be saved on that basis, aren't you? We're only saved on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I do believe there's a day of judgment coming. I believe we're going to be grieved when we see how we've squandered and wasted. But thank God He's going to wipe away every tear. Question is do you know Christ? Do these characteristics and other characteristics, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, do they describe you? I pray they do. Let's pray together.